If you missed last week, just go ahead and go to verse 13. It says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And we spent our whole teaching just on that verse. And we noticed in Isaiah, it talks about how they'll say to Jesus when he returns, why is, you know, your robe, why does it have blood on it? You know, and he'll say it's because of the vengeance that he executed against his enemies. And we tied a lot of scriptures into that. It talks about him coming from Bozrah, talked about from Edom, and Petra, which is where that area, the lower plains below, which is still rocky, where the scriptures tell us that Jesus will come from when he goes to Jerusalem. Obviously, he's going to make a stop over there. I'm not talking about on the ground, because when he first touches the ground, it'll be on the Mount of Olives. Amen. But he'll cruise through there. And that will be where the woman, most likely, will be protected, in that area of Petra. I'm not saying specifically the area we call Petra. I went into the old name for Petra, and I went through the biblical passages which indicate that God will have a remnant in the last days that are hiding in the mountains in that area, a region of the world. And if you visited Jordan in the region of Petra, you could see why. I mean, it's a rock city. And the sheepfold, which is one of the words used in the Old Testament for where God will protect his people, is kind of bottlenecks to where you can get the sheep in. It's very hard to go into that area of with, you know, tanks or anything like that. Of course, we know that God will supernaturally protect his people. Amen. Amen. So we'll say, well, what about all the warfare they have today? Well, we already know that. I mean, you've seen some of the most modern warfare going after people in Afghanistan, right? Whether it was the Russians years and years ago, or whether it was Americans going after the Taliban and what have you in Afghanistan, how a lot of those guys were holed up in the mountains and survived. And God's not protecting those Muslims there. And some of them survived, many of them. God will be protecting that Jewish remnant of people before his second coming. In Revelation chapter 12, it says the woman will go into the wilderness. It says that God will nourish her and he'll protect her for 1260 days. Amen. I encourage you to get last week's study. They're free. You could ask the guy at the front, you know, Jimmy's doing this today. And simply just ask him for last week's study, or just see it there. And we really get in a lot of scriptures. But I want to focus in the next part of that verse, verse 13. And let's read verse 11 through 13, and then we'll focus on the end of verse 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, it's interesting. Jesus' name that is written on him that they will see. He has one name written that no man knows, right? We read that. We studied that already in this passage. But he has one name that's crystal clear. It's the Word of God. Okay? He's called the Word of God. By the way, did you ever... There's no doubt in my mind that John wrote the book Revelation. There's a lot of evidences for that. First of all, you could say, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, that God gave unto him, showing his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by an angel unto his servant, John. He goes on talking about how he bore witness and so forth. So we know a John wrote it, right? But we also know it was John the Apostle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a revelation called the Olivet Discourse that Jesus revealed to them not long before his crucifixion. Out of the four gospel accounts, John doesn't have a futuristic picture of the tribulation period. He has more general statements about, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world and what have you. And it was like John's gospel doesn't have, you know, what we see. And I understand why his gospel doesn't have Matthew 24, Mark 13 or Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. You know why? Because God gave him the book of Revelation. Amen. Amen. And we know it was the Apostle John because under the reign of Domitian, the Apostle John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, toward the end there, he talks about having been exiled to Patmos because of the Word of God, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a fellow partaker of tribulation and the kingdom like you guys. And John was exiled there. And we know from Polycarp, We have letters from Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John's. And he talks about John. And his disciple, Polycarp's disciple, was a man by the name of Irenaeus. Many of you are familiar with Irenaeus. I quote him sometimes. He was one of the most awesome. He's probably the top apologist. You could say maybe Justin Martyr. Some would say Justin Martyr was the top apologist of the early church. But Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, I mean, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue against Trifle and so forth, really defended the faith. There's a lot of awesome things written, and he defended the faith against other false teachers and what have you. But Irenaeus, God used him in Northern Africa to really defend the faith against Gnosticism, which is like a lot of the modern New Age teachings today. And it's interesting because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp's. And Irenaeus really gets in the book of Revelation. He talks about what Polycarp said about the Apostle John, who wrote, because he knew him, the book of Revelation. But another interesting way you can see that John wrote, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, is by things you see in the book of Revelation that have a connection with the Gospel of John or with 1 John. In fact, you don't see Jesus called the Lamb of God in any of the Gospels, specifically the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But you see that in John chapter 1, verse 29, where you see, you know, John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb of God more times than all the rest of the Bible put together, combined. So you see Revelation and the Gospel of John, he's called the Lamb of God. And it's like, well, why did God do it that way? Because God uses us differently. Each one of us have our own fingerprint. And that's true spiritually. We all have different gifts and different administrations of those gifts. And God wants to use us each in a unique way. I'm glad he didn't make us all exactly the same as robots. Amen. It'd be really weird if I looked out there and I saw everybody looked exactly the same, you know? Now, it's really cool when you get some identical twins and stuff, because that's just different too, right? But if everybody was exactly the same as each other, and even identical twins, they study their histories and they're often very different. They're still different individuals spiritually, which is interesting. But God's given John, and he gives these guys, you know, creates them, he makes them. They have their own personalities. And there's certain things that God, by his Spirit, decides to reveal certain things to certain apostles. Certain things he puts on their hearts, he burns on their hearts, he reveals to them. And one thing he emphasized to John in the gospel, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all could have written about how John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," but they didn't record it. He wanted John to record that. Because in the book of Revelation, he's going to reveal through John that Jesus is the Lamb of God over and over again, which wasn't a new revelation. It just, come on, you guys. During the tribulation period, there's going to be a whole lot of wrath poured out. Amen? Are we appointed to wrath? Yes or no? No, we're not appointed to wrath. Thank God. Aren't you glad you're not appointed to wrath? Does God have to take us off this earth to spare us his wrath? Is he incapable of protecting us from wrath unless he takes us out of the world? Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 15, he prayed, "Father, I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." He can keep us. The Bible says in Romans 1, 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right now, it's being revealed. When they were in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt, Goshen was part of it. The wrath of God was fallen upon the Egyptians. Do you think the Israelites, the Hebrews at that time, were experiencing that wrath? No. In fact, when there was darkness on his kingdom, it says there was light in the dwellings of the Hebrews. Isn't that awesome? And he spared them the wrath of the 10th plague by what? Because of what? The blood of the Lamb. Amen. And there's going to be more wrath poured out during the tribulation period prior to Christ's second coming than any time before. And that's why during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, Jesus is over and over again referred to as what? The Lamb. Because it says there'll be a great multitude that no man can number from every nation and kindred and people and tongue that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus that come out of the great tribulation period, meaning they were there from every kindred, people, nation, and tongue. But it says they were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 9 through 14. And so there's an emphasis on Jesus as the Lamb of God in John's gospel and the book of Revelation. In John's gospel, there's that special word, you know, that talks about overcoming. John 16, 33, you know. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world. Amen. Amen. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, seven churches are addressed, and each one is given a promise if they what? Overcome. Remember that? Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So there's these parallels of overcoming of the Lamb, and several of them, Jesus being God in the Gospel of John. In fact, if I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness and I'm showing him that Jesus is God, you know where I'm going the most typically? The Gospel of what? John. You know where else I'll go a lot? The book of Revelation. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Right? Amen. Then right after that in verse 8, you know, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And then in verse 17, when John falls down before Jesus' feet, and he's as a dead man, it says, and Jesus puts his right hand upon him and says, fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead. That's Jesus. The Father never died for us, right? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But he also says this, I am the first and I am the last. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. I am the first and last. Beside me, there is no God. When Jesus says, I'm the first and last, they knew what he was saying. John knew what he was saying. So it's because of those parallels. But here's another interesting parallel. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Jesus' name is called what? The Word of God. What gospel do you uniquely read that Jesus is called the Word? The Gospel of John. John wrote the book of Revelation. Amen? I love that. It's just the harmony of the Scripture. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Amen? It goes on to say, all things were made by him, and nothing was created or made but by him. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? Amen. He's called the Word throughout John. The Logos in John chapter 1. And there's a couple different Greek words for word. There's rhema, okay? Rhema often refers to the spoken word. Sometimes these words are used even in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, interchangeably, rhema and logos, okay? Some say logos or... we don't know exactly how it was translated or how it was spoken in the first century. So some say, no, it's logos, it's logos. And when you study Greek, there's a couple different letters for the O. You know, there's omicron, which has the ah sound. Okay, then there's omega. Omicron, ah. Omega, oh, right? Well, it's an omicron, two omicron. So modern New Testament Greek speakers pronounce it logos because there's two omicrons, not two omegas. But you can say logos, tomato, tomato. Because I don't think God gets upset because we don't know exactly how they said it. And they could have said logos for all we know, you know. But what's more important is the meaning. When Jesus is called the Word that's become flesh, the word logos, more so than the spoken word, speaks of a message. You know, the message became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus is more than one word. He's a message to us. Amen. What kind of message is he? Well, it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that nobody has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God has revealed him. This word, the Logos, reveals who the Father is to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not the Father. We believe in the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. But we believe all three of them share the same essence, even the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that he would have to ascend to the Father not long before his crucifixion in John chapter 14 through 16. And then when he ascends, he'll send another comforter like himself. And that word another means the same. Not exactly the same person, but the same God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons sharing one essence as the one true God. And it's very fascinating to me is that Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the exact, think about this, is the exact representation of the Father's person. You want to know what the Father's like? You look at Jesus. Amen. Jesus says, I've only spoken the words that were given to me to speak. Because he submitted to his Father. Amen. And I love that because I've heard some people say, you know, I really know Jesus, but I really want to get to know what the Father's like. And I let them know, you know what? You want to know what the Father's like? He's a distinct person, different than Jesus, but if you want to see what he's like, look at Jesus. That's his heart. When Jesus says, how often I would gather together his hen with her chicks, but you were unwilling, but he wanted to gather them, even those who rebelled against him, and would later yell, crucify him, crucify him. His heart, that's the Father's heart. Amen. And that's good to know. Amen. And we have an awesome God. When Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I won't cast away any. He doesn't cast away anyone who comes to him. Amen. Who seeks him. And that's so important. So we see these parallels between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. So when you see Jesus being called the Word of God here, and you know that John wrote the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the Gospel of John, you could go to the Gospel of John and see more about the Word of God. I considered taking you through several scriptures, which I'm not going to do, that show parallels between Jesus as the Word of God and the Bible as the Word of God. Do you know there's all kinds, scores of things said about the Bible and Jesus? It says the same thing about Jesus. And like Jesus is called the Word of God, the Bible's called what? The Word of God, amen? Jesus is eternal, the Word's eternal, amen? Jesus changed our lives, the Word changes our lives, amen? The written Word. Because it's his Word, comes out of his heart, amen? He's revealed it to us. And he's inseparable from his Word. In fact, God's literal Word is magnified as high as his name. That's high up. Because what's the name above all names? Jesus, amen? Philippians chapter 2, from verse 6 or 7. His name above all names. Listen to what it says in the scripture in Psalm 138:2. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. His name is basically the name in the Hebrew language. When it talks about the name, it talks about the characteristics and the nature of who a person is. I will bow and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. So his word is a revelation of his name. The Berean Study Bible puts it like this. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving devotion and your faithfulness. You have exalted your name and your word above all else. Isn't that interesting? His name and his word are exalted above everything. It's the final court of appeals. It looks like we may have a new Speaker of the House. We do. We will. It may be Nancy Pelosi or Feinstein or whoever it is going to be. But I praise God that I have to bow down ultimately to him, his name, and his word. Amen. Amen. And that he's going to have the last word. Amen. Amen. And that's who my ultimate allegiance is to. Amen. Amen. And I am a strong believer in Romans 13 that you obey the laws of the land unless they contradict the word of God. They were told not to preach the gospel anymore in the book of Acts. Read chapter 4 and 5. They even got whipped and flogged. And they said, better obey God than man. Amen? Amen. So you have to put God's word first. Praise and we, God give us grace not to shrink back in times of persecution. Because I personally believe there's going to come a time in this country where the pendulum is going to swing the other way, far to the left. And anybody that speaks God's truth and says, no, the Bible defines a family as a husband and wife that love each other and bring up children and so forth. And that it's wrong to try to make your little boy a little girl at 3 years old, you know? And these guys, you'll be considered hate mongers. You'll be called all kinds of names. It's already happening, by the way. Do you know that? But eventually that will become institutionalized. It's pretty scary. Think about it. Do you realize that Texas almost elected a liberal senator? Ted Cruz just barely won, not by much. In Texas, A conservative, historically a very conservative state. Pro-life and so forth. Guess what, guys? You give it just a little time, it's becoming more and more liberal. Texas is. Especially as a lot of Californians are moving there, and sadly, poor Texas. Sorry, guys. You know? Maybe some of the believers here need to move to Texas instead of Idaho so they can have some more Christians over there now. But I'll tell you what. You tip the Electoral College in Texas and make it Democrat, every president for the rest of our history will be a liberal. Because that's they have a lot of electoral votes. And you get the New York, you get Texas, you get California, you get some of those states, right, that are already notoriously liberal. Texas has so many electoral votes, you can't win without Texas. And if they go liberal, which is they're leaning more and more liberal. That was part of the Bible Belt, right? You're like, what in the world is going on? That's depressing. No, it's not. It's a bummer. Doesn't have to depress me. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen. Because Jesus Christ is on the throne. Amen? Amen. And if I had to look at politics all day long, I'd keep up with what's going on, but I'd get an ulcer. There'd be a brick through my TV. I'd be bankrupt because I've paid for 5 TVs by now, you know, because all the lying news and all that stuff. You know, there's a bunch of lies going around, and I'm like, but you know what? I don't freak out. Because all this just points to the fact that Jesus is coming. Amen. And I know that his word is supreme. Amen. And I know that he will judge everyone. He says that is coming by his word. Amen. And his word is equal with his name. And coming back on his white horse with the armies of heaven. Well, it will be written the word of God. He'll be called the word of God. And we use words to communicate. Amen. He communicates who he is through his written word. And much of his written word is directly what he even spoke when he was here too. Amen. And what he revealed through the apostles and through the prophets. So I'm excited about his return. The Logos, the word of God, it's an expression of God's very nature. You know, now it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Amen. There's again. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And listen to this. And upholds all things by the word of his power. Notice how Jesus is put with creation again, and also upholding everything, sustaining everything by the word of his power. You know, you're being held together by the word of God. Colossians chapter 1 says, all things hold together in Christ. Amen. You know, even the atom with the proton and the neutron and electron. I mean, that's how you get atomic bombs, right? You can unleash the power of the atom. Well, there's going to be a cosmic meltdown where the entire universe will be melted. And that's when Jesus just lets go of all the atoms. And it describes this meltdown where everything is melted in fervent heat. Well, right now he holds everything together by the word of his power. Amen. And he's ultimately in control. And his word reveals who he is. And you only have a few choices. A lot of people talk about how Jesus could only have been one of three people. And I say, well, he could have been one of four things. Some people say three, but I think there's four. And, you know, and I'll just add one. But some say he's either deluded. He made more people sane than anybody ever did on the planet. Amen. So obviously he wasn't deluded. Or he was a deceiver. He obviously wasn't a deceiver. All these prophecies were about him, and he was born into fulfilling them. Amen. Or he was a droll. You know, a droll is a comedian, you know, and it was just all a big joke. Well, we know it wasn't a big joke. I mean, he was being crucified, and he could have just said, hey, I was just joking. Just joke. Could have backed out way before it happened. Obviously, he wasn't a droll. Or he was divine. Amen. Or he was divine. Because I thought about that. You always hear, ever since I was a Christian, he's one of three. I go, no, actually, he's one of four, because he could have been messing around and playing. But he obviously wasn't playing either. He was divine. He is divine. Amen. And the word of God is so powerful. And God wants to use his word to work in our lives. And you guys, we all want our lives to be changed. Amen. We all want to be stronger. We all want to make better decisions when it comes to how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. the choices we make in life. We want them to be beneficial. Amen. We want them to be pleasing to God. We want them to be optimum for our own spiritual growth and what have you. Well, that's what God's word says. 2 Timothy, let's turn to it. 2 Timothy, to me, this is such an amazing prophecy, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse, not prophecy, an amazing declaration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, his child in the faith, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. And sometimes the scriptures are called the scriptures. They're called they're never called the Bible. Biblios, that isn't the word used of the word of God itself. But it's called the scriptures, the sacred writings, the word of God, the word of truth. There's many words for scripture. And from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you what? Wisdom that leads to what? Salvation. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. All scripture, not some scripture, not most scripture, but what? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Teaching. For what? Reproof. Reproof means exposing. For correction. Amen. For training in righteousness. How many want your children to know what's right? You train them up in the word. But it's not just for children. Timothy knew them from childhood. But look at what verse 17 says. So that the what? So that the man of God may be what?
Adequate.
Equipped for what? Every good work. You know, you don't need a psychologist. You need Jesus. Amen? I read a study that compared the success of psychologists to witch doctors. No kidding. Real study. And they said their success was about one-third, both of them. It's about the same. Except the witch doctors were cheaper. No kidding. Because, no kidding, guys. We need Jesus is who we need. Amen? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that he gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Amen? Not some, not most. But everything you need for your life and godliness comes from the word of God and Jesus by his spirit. Amen? And having a relationship with him, which is all contained in his word. Equipped for every good work. I love that. Now, we know his word is true. Now, this is coming from a guy who thought the Bible was a joke before I was a Christian. A punk kid who, you know, was wise in his own eyes, thinking all these people that had believed the Bible had been just deceived. And I found out that I had been deceived. Never really studied his word. Never really gave God an opportunity to show himself to me through his word. And when I went through some experiences that revealed that he was quite real, and I opened up his word, man, it shattered all the illusions that I had been laboring under when I'd been deceived. And I thought, man, I knew this could only be inspired by God. Because I'd read stuff and followed stuff, and they were all deceptions. But then I was able to look at his word, and one of the things that impressed me most about his word was the prophecies. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we read, and let's go there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is after Peter says that, you know, we haven't followed cleverly devised fables or myths and what have you. And then in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word. We have the what word? The prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's what? Own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men what? But men moved by what? The Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit to reveal God's word, which blows me away, because when you think of the way God wrote the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, this book just floors me all the time. It just blows me away, constantly blows me away, because from Genesis to Revelation, you have a book that is written no less than 1500 100 years apart. Okay. Made up of 70 books. Okay. Some of you are saying right now, no. 66 books, Joe. Yes and no. Because the book of Psalms is broken up into what? Well, actually five. Okay. So you got 67, 68, 69, and 70. Well, the fifth one makes 66, right? 70. I like that, you know, because I like the way God uses sevens. So I thought, oh, that's cool. You know, I always say 66 books, but, and it's true. You have 66 books when you count the book of Psalms as one. But, you know, the Psalms are literally broken up by the Jews, you know, into five different books. So you got 70 books in a way, right? Pretty heavy when you think about it. But written over 1,500 years apart by fishermen, by a doctor like Luke, tax gatherer like Matthew, kings, King David, King of Babylon, you know, had revelations that God gave, right? That were recorded by Daniel and what have you. Statesmen like Moses, who was learned in all the knowledge of Egypt, but God got a hold of him. You don't see him writing the laws of Egypt. They had a lot of weird laws, like if you get a sore to rub, you know, fly dung in it, things like that, you know. You don't see that in the Bible. You see biomedical pre-science where God is telling them to bury their waste, not to touch dead animals, not to eat certain foods that can transmit disease. And if you do these things, he says, you won't get the diseases of the nations. I told you guys about a man by the name of Semmelweis years ago, an Austrian doctor in the 1800s who... It's a long story, and I wasn't even going to share this with you, so I'll just share, because I want to make sure I get through my whole message, and I want to get done on time. But basically, he was seeing a lot of people dying, and he realized it might have been connected in the 1800s to, because a doctor friend of his was dealing with people with a horrible disease, and then he'd go deliver babies and not wash their hands, because they didn't believe and understand you'd transmit disease. And these babies' mortality rate at this hospital was through the roof. And then all of a sudden, he started having his doctors on his floor, when he saw his doctor friend himself get a cut in his arm, die of that disease. He's like, whoa, maybe something's being connected. Because they didn't know that back then in the 1800s before the microscope and all. He goes, well, maybe there's a connection to these people that are sick. And it got into blood. They didn't even think like that. And all of a sudden he said, all the doctors, before they deliver babies, have to wash their hands in lime. They thought it was ridiculous. They started doing it. The mortality rate dropped, man, in the hospital. And he saw the connection. He was amazed. Couldn't prove it scientifically. And eventually the doctors that were under him eschewed what he was saying. They didn't want to take the time to do it because they thought it wasn't scientific. And they went back to, he was kicked out of the hospital. They went back to not washing hands. Their mortality rate went right back up. He went to another hospital. They were dealing with the same disease at the hospital. He enacted the same rules. And they started washing their hands in lime and the mortality rate dropped. Eventually he got kicked out of that hospital. He went insane. Put in prison. Writing letters back and forth to a guy that said he's just a joke. This crazy story. He died of that disease, by the way, himself, which is ironic. Crazy. There should be a movie about this guy. But basically, the Jews prior to that were being accused of the bubonic plague because everybody else was dying around them in Europe. I mean, a great percentage of Europe was dying, but they weren't dying. Why aren't they dying of bubonic plague? Because they had these sanitation laws that God gave them where he says if you practice these things, you won't have the diseases of the nations. You know. And guess what? Now, even skeptics will admit that the sanitary laws, the laws of cleanliness and so forth that Jews practiced were incredible. But they had no reason to believe those things other than that this God was speaking to them. The same God that warns throughout his scripture not to commit sexual sin because you can get diseases, right? And that's true too, amen? He was a moral God. So there's a lot of scriptures that prove, but you have to understand that his word is from him and inspired by his Holy Spirit. Amen. In creation, he spoke, right? And his word went forth, it says, and they were created. The scriptures tell us that he said, let there be light. That's the power of his word. Amen. And there was light. Amen. The Bible speaks of God's word as being the spirit of truth. See how the word and the Holy Spirit are put together? The spirit of truth. The Word of God is breathed, as we said, by the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. I want you to notice in a few of these scriptures how the Word of God often is spoken of in connection to the Holy Spirit of God. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, we just read, where holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke, amen? And these are how the prophecies were brought forth, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and His Word are connected throughout Scripture. 2 Samuel 23, 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke. The Spirit of the Lord spoke, and His Word was in my tongue. Isaiah 59, 21, my Spirit, the Lord says, is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth. Proverbs 1, 23, I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make you to know my words. Wow. 1 Corinthians 2, 13, we speak the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Ephesians 6, 17, it talks about the armor of God. It says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I just love those types of scriptures. I love that. There's many like that I could have shared. But you also need the Holy Spirit to understand God's Word. Because if your heart's hard and cold toward the things of God, and you want to be your own God and do your own thing, the Word of God, it says to the natural man, is foolishness. The gospel, it says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because they're spiritually blind, they're spiritually hard. Now the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin and of righteousness of judgment, amen. He'll seek to open their eyes. And there's a battle that will go on. And they can either seek to quench the work of the Spirit, or they can love darkness more than light. And you can give them just clear truth. And rather than accepting God's truth, they'll become enraged with it. Instead of saying, wow, you know what? I've been a jerk, man. I've been thinking I'm my own God. I'm making up my own rules. I'm pretending there's no creator. And I need to submit to God. Or they'll say, shine you, God. I'm doing my own thing. I'm going to act like my own God. They won't say that, actually. I'm going to act like my own God. Some of them will these days. But they'll just close their hearts towards God's word. And the Bible says God's word is a savior to life and death. To those who are being saved, and it says being saved in the present tense, it's life. But to those who are not being saved, perishing in the present tense, it's a savor of death. And we carry forth the word, Philippians chapter 2, as lights in the darkness. We carry forth the word of life, it says. Amen. We're the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, but he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Amen. He says, let your light shine in such a way that men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Now, you need the Holy Spirit to understand God's word. Amen. So it's important to pray and say, God, please help me understand your word by your Spirit. When you're coming to church Sunday or Wednesday, pray, God, help me understand your word by your Holy Spirit. When you're studying on your own, say, Lord, help me understand your word. Speak to my heart through it. Amen. We got to humble ourselves. Be like children. In fact, hermeneutics, which is the scientific study of God's word, you know, it's based, if you want to understand God's word, is by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit I mentioned is called the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. John 16, 13. Amen. The Holy Spirit is called the Helper. In John chapter 14, verse 16, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26. And every believer, the Holy Spirit's available to every believer. Amen. He lives in every believer. The Bible says, if you know, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. It says in Romans 8, the same chapter, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His, meaning you don't belong to Him. So if you're a Christian trusting Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You may not be as filled as God wants you to be because we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants you to totally submit to Him. Amen. And fill you. And He wants the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, which I think is really interesting. When you look at Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote both those epistles in the same prison cell. And one place he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The other letter to the Colossians says, let the word of Christ fill you richly, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting? They're called twin epistles because they're very similar. But in one place he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you're, you know, speaking or singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The other one says, let the word of God fill you richly. See the connection? So a spirit-filled church will love the word of God. Unfortunately, today, It's really sad. You have a lot of people saying that there are spirit-filled churches. They're in all kinds of weirdness. Gold dust appearing. Just, you know, laughing like hyenas, you know. All kinds of strange things going on. A counterfeit revival. Things that aren't in the scripture. And then when you show them what the scripture says, they don't want to hear it. Wait a minute, man. This is the word of truth. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if what you're doing is from the Holy Spirit, it will line up with what? God's word. God's word says that he hasn't given us the spirit of, you know, that God is not the author of confusion, right? So it's important that whatever we're doing, if we're spirit-filled fellowship, lines up with the words of the Spirit that are breathed by the Spirit. Amen. So when you have church people prophesying, they're talking about, they're making prophecies that are contrary to scripture, and they're saying all these strange things, and you want to say, well, wait a minute, the word of God says, and they say, judge not, lest thy be judged. It's like, wait, do you know what that scripture really means? It says to take the beam out of your eye so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. Amen. Then you can make a proper judgment. Otherwise, if you got a beam in your eye, the last thing you want to do is be pulling something out of somebody else's eye. You're going to just take their eye out in an accident or something. You can't see really well. But you say, judge not, lest you be judged. End of story, end of chapter, end of my message. No. That's how he starts off the sermon on the chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. And then after he says this, he says, then he talks about making certain judgments. Don't cast your pearls before swine, right? You have to judge who a swine is. False prophets, talks about you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, you got to be fruit inspector, amen? We don't have to be going around being sin sniffers and just looking for sin, you know? But we're supposed to be aware and have discernment, amen, and understanding so we're not deceived, amen? And right now, I mean, it's crazy what's going on out there is people are like, and it's like, do you know your, and I'll tell you what, we have a new video out, you know, a couple new videos up, one on Ariana Grande and one on Queen because the movie just came up. If you haven't seen the one on Queen, you want to see that, or on Ariana Grande as well. And one thing we see over and over and over again is, judge not lest you be judged. That's all they leave. A lot of times they're professing Christians. That's the only verse most non-Christians that have a Bible verse memorized, that's the one they have memorized. Because they don't want anybody looking at what they're doing wickedly, you know. Wait a minute, you shouldn't be beating that old lady up and taking her purse. Judge not, lest you be judged. Really? You know what? Jesus commanded us in the Gospel of John, judge with righteous judgment. He said that. So if you're not judging, you're disobeying the Bible. You're disobeying Jesus. Do you understand that? But you need to do it humbly and make sure you walk with God. And it must be with the perspective of trying to help people out. Amen. Lovingly, gently, considering your own self, lest you be tempted, and making sure you recognize that you could be in the same situation, but by the grace of God. Amen. And you love people. Just tell them the truth. If we love people, we're going to warn them. Amen. Now, I love this. This is 1 Corinthians 2:12. Paul wrote, quote, we have, he says, the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Did you understand that? He says, we have the Spirit of God that we may freely understand what God has given us. So how do we understand what God's given us? By what? The Spirit of God, amen? So the Holy Spirit helps you understand spiritual truth, amen? If you're understanding spiritual truth and it makes sense to you and so forth, say, praise the Lord. That's because I have the Holy Spirit, amen? Because the Bible says the natural man can't receive the things of the Holy Spirit because they're spiritually understood or discerned. Amen? And that's a wonderful thing. 1 John 2:27 says his anointing teaches you about all things. His anointing, that's speaking of his Holy Spirit, teaches about all things. Amen? Holy Spirit's our teacher. Amen? So, you know, God says he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry. He uses ministries. But if you were on a desert island and you had a Bible, you could still understand God's word if you cried out to him. His Spirit would speak to your heart, amen, through his word. Amen? How do we know it's the Holy Spirit? It has to match God's word, amen? Some people say, well, the Spirit of God revealed something to me. And I'm like, does it fit with God's word? Amen? Someone starts writing a book of what God's speaking to them, and it's a new book of the Bible, then it's like, okay, now you're a false prophet because the canon of scripture is closed. Amen. God could speak to you and confirm to you or say, no, don't move. James 4 says, ask God if you're considering moving. Don't just do it. Make sure you're in God's will, right? But that's a big difference than, look, I've got the book of Urantia, which was given to me. That's one of those false books that goes through Jesus' childhood. It's like this big, you know, total heretical New Age book. Now, the Word of God works in our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Isn't that awesome? That His Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, it says, also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and following, dividing bone and marrow, right? Soul and spirit. And you know what's interesting about that is almost everybody looks at that as being speaking of the Scripture. And I believe it does. But I believe it's a double reference because right after that it says, everything is open before His eyes. Speaking of Jesus too. Because He is the Word of God, amen? And His Word flows from Him. So His Word works in our hearts. And the prophecies. He says, I tell you the end from the beginning. He says the false gods, they can't declare the end from the beginning. They might get a prophecy right here and there, these satanically inspired false prophets, but God gets them all right. I mean, just consider just some prophecies. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem before He came. He would have a flight into Egypt. Happened. His ancestry would be from David. It was, right? There would be the slaughter of the innocents. This is all in the Old Testament. It happened. He would be preceded by a messenger, right? John the Baptist. It happened. Amen. Voice crying in the wilderness. All that's in the Scripture. His ministry would start in Galilee. That's in the Old Testament. It did. His teaching, He would teach in parables. He did. He would enter into Jerusalem on a colt. He did. He would be betrayed by a friend. He was. The friend would have broken bread with Him. He did. It would be for 30 pieces of silver. It was. Okay. His death would be upon a tree. Amen. It would be among criminals. It was. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. It happened, right? His garments would be parted and they cast lots for Him. It happened. Gall and vinegar would be offered to Him. His side would be pierced. You know, not one of His bones would be broken. All this happened. There would be darkness over the land. He'd be resurrected. Amen. Amen. And some will take a cluster of His prophecies, like eight or whatever, and they say the odds that somebody would fulfill eight of these prophecies out of the hundreds that He fulfilled. And by the way, some will say, but when I was a new Christian, I'd say He fulfilled 300 prophecies in His first coming. And some people would doubt, well, did He really fulfill 300? And you know what I always say? Way more than 300. How do I know that? If you study the book of Genesis, we went verse by verse of the book of Genesis, all 50 chapters, and we went through the typologies of Jesus, right? How Joseph was a picture of Jesus, amen? In Joseph's life and all these details where he's thrown in a pit, he's rejected by his brothers, amen? He feeds the world with bread, amen? They see Him when they pierce. There's so many prophecies of Joseph, you could probably get 50, 70, 80 through Joseph. The Passover lamb, you get 30, 40. And I believe you can. There's thousands. My personal conviction, there's thousands of prophecies about Jesus' first coming in the Old Testament when you consider typology. Only God could do that. And so when someone says, if you take eight prophecies of Jesus, the chances of fulfilling that is like one to the whatever power or 10 to the whatever power. It's like astronomical. I thought it's hard to really compute that because you have to know every variable actually. So I don't really pay attention to that so much. And I believe certain prophecies, just one of them, zero chance of fulfilling. Being resurrected. What's the chances that you could fulfill that and you'd be resurrected from the dead after 3 days, on the third day? Zero. So I see that, I go, it's so much more mind-boggling than people even make it. I understand what they're doing. It's interesting and everything, but it's actually far more radical when you think of what Jesus has done. Archaeology, man. I mean, they were trying to dispute whether David even existed or not. You know, King David. Then they found in stone a big writing with King David's name on it in the rubble of something that had been rebuilt. You know, the Hittites, old books talk about the Hittites probably never existed. This was probably made up. Now there's a museum to the Hittites and their civilization. Just crazy, man. Sir William Ramsay, he was a renowned archaeologist of his time, and he was a skeptic of the Bible. And then he went to the Holy Land. And he was going to prove that the book of Acts, because Luke wrote the book of Acts, it gives the names of all these details of these cities, which if Acts was written in the second or third century, before it claimed to have been written, or before Christians claimed to be written, they'd get all those names wrong. Sir William Ramsay went and he studied the names and the details of the book of Acts and uncovered the details. And you know what he wrote about Luke, who wrote the book of Acts afterwards? Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements, now listen to this, not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along the very greatest of historians. That's what he wrote about Luke afterwards, you know. And then he became a champion of the Bible because he was blown away, and he became a professing Christian, a convert. Scientifically, when you look at the science in the Bible, it's mind-boggling. I'm looking at my time here, and I don't want to do two messages on the Word of God being written on Jesus. I want this to be the only one, so I'm going to have to fly through this. But just consider some of these things. The Bible says there was a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're like, well, yeah, that's obvious. No, it wasn't. When that was written, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what everybody believed in? An eternal state, that everything was just cyclical and rotating and it always existed. When I was possessed by demons, or at least inspired by demons as a non-Christian, I was inspired to write demonic things like nothing never was and always ever is. Get your brain around that. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Nothing never was and always ever is. Wrong. We had a beginning. And guess what? Even up until the last century, during Einstein's time, Einstein believed in the steady state theory that there was no beginning. And he later called it his biggest blunder. Because science found that there was a beginning. They try to say it's the Big Bang. They don't know exactly how it happened, but they're saying there's definitely a time where everything began. Oh, guess what? Oh, you Christians had it right all the time. You guys, oh, we pray. No, they won't say that, but that's true. We had it right all the time. Only because God revealed himself to us. Amen. The universe is expanding. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 15. Zechariah 12, 1. It's expanding like a curtain, it says. Now we know the universe is expanding. And by the way, they didn't think it was expanding. They thought it was static. Till the astronomer Hubble, Edwin Hubble, showed distant galaxies were receding from the earth, expanding just like the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11, or 1, verse 11 and 12 says that the universe is wearing down like a garment, like an old garment. No steady state there. And now we know the second law of thermodynamics is all energy is winding down. Job chapter 26, verse 7, the ancient Greeks believed that the world was being held up by Atlas. Hindus, many of them believe that monkeys, or it was on the back of elephants, the earth, you know. Hebrews, or Job 26, 7 says, he hangs the earth on nothing. You ever see through a telescope lately? The planets? You ever see earth from outer space? Psalm 8:8 talks about the paths of the seas. Paths of the seas. That makes me think of one I didn't write down. Job it talks about he says, Job, have you seen the springs of water underneath the ocean? Well, Job couldn't see those. Because the water pressure, he'd be squished if he tried to go see him. But God's saying they're there. Now guess what they know? Because we've been able to go to the bottom of the different parts of the ocean. Now they see there's springs down there. Isn't that interesting? Job talks about mountains under the water. You couldn't know that for sure. Now they know that. Psalm 8:8 says there's paths that are in the sea. Well, Matthew Fontaine Maury, he's the father of oceanography. He saw this verse and he said, I wonder if there's paths in the sea. And he traced them. And the physical geography of the sea in 1855, he wrote it about the paths of the sea. And in fact, the state of Virginia erected a memorial to him, and it cites that verse. Isn't that weird? Interesting. Cool. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, claims that the stars of the heavens are innumerable. Innumerable, you can't count them. Yeah, but wouldn't you know that? Well, guess what? They thought they could count them. Kepler counted 1,022, but there's people that said there's this many stars, that many. Now we know that there's many or more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the seashores on the planet. And the Bible, by the way, in Genesis elsewhere, compares the stars, the number of stars to the numbers of the sand in the sea. Isn't that interesting? To me, it's mind-boggling. I mean, when Jesus comes back, it says every eye will see him. They also which pierced him on the earth. Because we like lightning shining from the east to the west. And we know he's traveling around part of the earth at least. Even from Basra to Jerusalem through Megiddo. Because he'll go to fight at Megiddo. He'll stop it. But you know what? According to Luke chapter 17, verses 34 through 46. Or 34 through 36. People will see him in morning time. They'll see him in daytime. They'll see him at nighttime. How do I know that? Because they'll be grinding at the mill. Two women. One will be taken. One will be left. You grind to prepare for lunch later, dinner. Two men are working in the field. Well, that's daytime. Two will be sleeping in bed. One will be taking one left. That's what time? Nighttime. Amen? What time of day is Jesus coming? It depends what part of the earth you look at. You're living at. I thought it was coming midnight. Well, midnight for people was midnight, you know, but think it through. But God already, now they didn't know this. There's the other side of the planet. It's going to be daytime and people are sleeping on the other side. But Jesus knew that and he revealed this. Are you with me tonight? Amen. You know, all things are held together by the word of his power. He holds the neutron. Revelation itself, and there's several in Revelation, but I'll just mention a couple. In Revelation chapter 13, you have to buy or sell. You'll take a number to buy or sell. Everyone, every nation, kindred, tongue, you couldn't have done that back then. In 1 hour, Babylon will be destroyed. 1 hour. Babylon, the great city. You know how long it took Jerusalem to be destroyed? And Revelation was written after that. 68, 69, 70, a few years. Jerusalem, who were already under subjugation to the Romans, still took them a few years to take them out when they were policing the country. But Babylon goes up 1 hour with fire. Now that can happen very easily. Amen. In Revelation chapter 11, there'll be two witnesses and they'll finally be killed by the Antichrist. And it says their bodies will lay in the streets for 3.5 days. And guess what it says? The people from the different nations, all the different nations it talks about, different nations of the world it's talking about, contextually, will see their dead bodies. When that was written, it's like, how does that happen? Before CNN, right? Before satellite and all that. Yet all that's written, there's many more things, even spiritually what's going on. Men will be lovers of self without natural affection. That's what's going on today. People don't have natural affection. They love the same sex and everything else. They don't have family love. There'll be pharmakeia, mass drug explosion, which is happening right now. And these things would characterize the world. And because the world is communicating more and more socially, they'll become more and more corrupted more easily. So, there's many other things like this. They used to bleed people. You know how George Washington died? You know what they did? They bled him to get rid of his blood. Can you imagine you go to the hospital and we need to take out all your blood, but they don't transfuse you, they just take it out. Feel better? Hey, do you feel better? I'm dead. You know? They bled him to death. But the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that life is in the blood. Your blood carries the oxygen, the nutrients, the hormones, all the stuff you need for life. And God says, the life is in the blood. And they bled him of his life, thinking it would help him. Oh, by the way, God said, don't circumcise your children until the eighth day. On the eighth day, guess what? That's when vitamin K kicks in and you coagulate your blood. So if you circumcise your children on the fifth day or the third day, guess what? They're more likely going to bleed to death. Oh, no, man. My kid was circumcised the day after he was born or whatever. Yeah, they gave him a shot of vitamin K. That's why he lived. They couldn't give him shots of vitamin K back then. But God said the eighth day. We go on and on with this. Amen. We have the word of God in our hands, guys. Amen. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be written on him, the word of God. Because he is the Logos who reveals his will, who reveals the person of the Father, who discloses who he is. And we do wise. We're wise. We do well to wisely pay attention to him and his word until he comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Father, that the life is in the blood. And that life, Jesus gave his life for us, shed his blood for us on the cross. Because your word says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, your Son. We praise you for that, Father. And we praise you, Father, that one of the great evidences of the Bible, that is the word of God, that your word is truth, Father, is the transformation that you have wrought in the hearts of millions and hundreds of millions of people through the centuries in our hearts, Father, because we're new creations. We have new desires, new lives, new strength to live victorious lives, which we didn't have before we had your Holy Spirit. We pray that we submit to you, Father, to your word, your spirit, your gospel. If there's anybody in my hearing right now who has not turned from a life of rebellion against you, that you help them to repent and embrace Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of Jesus, their Lord and Savior. And as their Lord, they'd confess with their mouth that he is Lord. They'd believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that they would be saved, Father. Father, help us to continue to trust in you. And Father, we pray for our loved ones who don't know you, that they would be saved. that we would continue to pray for them, that we'd encourage each other, that we'd be, that we would walk patiently with you, Father, that when we're in trials, we'd look to you, Father, because your word, there's power in your word, Father. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day who didn't believe in the resurrection or spirits that they did err, not knowing your word or your power. Father, may we know your word and may we know your power. May we experience it in our lives as we seek your face and you transform our lives. And may we hold forth your word to a lost and dying world so they too could experience the new life that we have in Jesus. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Can we all please stand? Real quickly, before we give glory to God.